A reading from the book of John, starting at chapter 17. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and he is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he said. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of a blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days." Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with the strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go."
For those of you that are visiting, that's everybody's grandma in this church, Doris. And what a great job you did reading that scripture, Doris. Thank you for that. Well, if you haven't turned in your Bible to John chapter 11, I invite you to do that now, as we will be following along some of the text that was written and some of the text that comes before. One of the challenges of preaching through John is that the narratives are so long, And to me, it's worth it just to read it through. When we first planned the John series, I was a little disappointed that Easter Sunday didn't line up with the resurrection of Jesus in John chapter 20. But then, as I took a closer look, it became apparent that the raising of Lazarus happened on Easter Sunday, and I thought, perfect, couldn't be better. So we're going to look at three movements in this wonderful story of the raising of Lazarus. We're going to look at the subject of Lazarus and death, and then the subject of the sisters and grief, and then the subject of Jesus and life. First of all, Lazarus and death. In many ways, Lazarus is famous for being dead. Now, I'm sure some of you are listening to that and you're saying, well, not really. He's actually more famous for being raised to life. Well, he is. But as you heard when Doris read, there are only two verses describing the raising of Lazarus. There are 41 verses describing the death of Lazarus. He's certainly not famous for his words. You won't find any books entitled The Quotable Lazarus. In fact, it's almost humorous, but the entire chapter is about Lazarus, but he doesn't say a word. Maybe he can't get a word in edgewise. He's got two sisters, you know. Maybe he's too sick to speak. Probably. And even when he comes out of the tomb, we're hoping for at least a word from the leading man. Maybe something like, "Hi, Jesus," or "I wasn't expecting this." No, nobody was. But nothing. Not a word, not a prayer, not a sigh, not a confession, just silence. Of course, the main reason why Lazarus doesn't say much is because for much of the story, he's dead. And that's the point that I'm trying to make here. Lazarus is famous for being dead. He's famous for being somebody who wasn't supposed to die. If Lazarus had been 80 or 90 or 95 years old, this story would have never been written. It's written because somebody who was supposed to have a whole life ahead of them didn't. His life was cut short. Now, you might say, yes, Brian, I appreciate the fact that you're mentioning that Lazarus was dead, but is this not really about him being raised from the dead? Yes, but let's not get ahead of ourselves. We have to live in the pain and feel the weight and the loss of the first 41 verses of this chapter before we begin to talk about the fact that he was raised to life. We have successfully insulated ourselves in this culture from the painful reality of death. Years ago, really only probably 75 or 80 years ago, most children in Canada would be around their loved ones when they died. There were not the well-appointed hospices and hospitals that we have today. We're very grateful for these places, and we're very grateful for the people who take care of our dying. But there was a day through most of history where we would all see death, and we would touch death, and we would smell death. We now have the capacity of placing our loved ones in padded caskets and stored in temperature-controlled funeral homes. We're also very grateful for this. I'm not in any way speaking against this, but what I am saying is that we have found a way to make death more palatable. We've even invented a new vocabulary to describe death. Very few people now say things like, "My mother died." We don't use the word died. We say, "My mother passed." Listen to people. They will say that over and over. This chapter will not allow us to be so insulated. In fact, if you look at verse 1 of the chapter, the story opens with these words, "Now a man named Lazarus was sick." This actually couldn't be more relevant for us. Just change the gender, possibly, and the name of the person, and perhaps the location, and this is where we all live. This sickness of Lazarus elicits the SOS prayer from his two famous sisters, Mary and Martha. They send word to Jesus, and what we learn from the sisters about their brother is that he's not only famous for being sick and dying prematurely, but he's famous for being loved. Their prayer sounds like this: Lord, the one whom you love is sick. Lord, the one you have such great affection for, he is sick. Lord, you know the one you love to hang out with when you're in Bethany. Jesus doesn't need to hear his name. He knows who it is. And in verse 5, it says Jesus loved Martha and her sister Mary and Lazarus. And if we were reading this for the first time, we should be saying, well, hold on a second here. If Lazarus is so loved, why is he so sick? And if we continue to read on, we should say, if Lazarus is so loved, why is he so dead? When Jesus is right there and can do something about it. We all know and believe that Jesus loves Lazarus. There's no question here. I don't think anybody here would say, oh, I'm not so sure about that. I don't think Jesus liked Lazarus. No, no. We know that Jesus loved Lazarus, but we're all afraid of verse 6. It says, yet when Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Interesting, isn't it? And what was his reason for not jumping to the bedside of his good friend? Well, the text says that it had something to do with God's glory, that through his sickness and through his death and through what Jesus was going to do that we've just heard read, the true character of God was about to be revealed. And so Jesus delays. And he doesn't come rushing to the bedside. And as a result, verse 14 spares no clarity. Jesus doesn't use euphemisms. He says to his disciples, Lazarus is dead. So how do the girls respond? The sisters and grief. Well, the sisters have all kinds of emotions, but one of their emotions is perplexity. They don't understand why Jesus has not done anything. The one who turned the water to wine and the one who healed the blind man in chapter 9, a man that he didn't even know, now lets his best friend die. And this is very perplexing. Jesus loves Lazarus. He knows that he's sick. He's heard the prayer. He has the power to heal him, but he doesn't. And it hurts. And this is a very common narrative in life. This is actually your story. Now, you may be listening to this and going, I haven't lost anybody young. I've just lost old people. Then you simply haven't lived long enough. This is life's common narrative. It's part of the narrative of my dad and my brother and me. Because Jesus also loved Vinny. Just as it says he loved Lazarus. But she got sick, and Jesus knew about it, and Jesus didn't heal her. She died too very young, at the age of 35. Many of us could tell a similar story, losing loved ones before they have lived a full life. Now, I'm not taking anything away from how painful it is to lose people when they are old. No, if you've lost a parent or a grandparent when they're 80 or 90 or closer to 100, it still hurts. But it hurts more when a teenager dies. It hurts more when a 20-year-old or a 30-year-old dies. And this is why John writes John chapter 11. And we would be foolish to be cavalier about such losses. These losses actually shape our lives. They wound us. They leave us with deep holes, with deprivations. Death is a cruel enemy. And our text tells us in verse 19, if you look at it quickly, that the whole Christian community around Jerusalem came to Bethany to the aid of Martha and Mary. Why? To comfort them in the loss of their brother. Martha and Mary only had one brother. and now he was dead. And so when Jesus finally arrives, late, Martha, the oldest, runs down the road to meet him. She doesn't want to wait for Jesus to get to the house to have the conversation. She has questions now that require an answer. She says, "Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died." Translated, "What's up? Why have you done so many miracles up till now, but you have not raised my brother?" Then later, Mary has the same response. She says, "Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died." And she can get nothing else out because Mary begins to sob. And it says, when Jesus saw Mary weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. A quick word on this. We in the Western culture have nothing that mirrors Middle Eastern grieving and mourning. I've been to countless bedsides with people dying. I have done, probably hundreds of funerals. And I have been with a lot of people crying, but I have never, ever seen the likes of the kind of weeping and crying that Jesus would have experienced in first century Palestine. And this is because Middle Eastern people are not so careful about expressing their deep emotions. On this particular day, there would have been very loud wailing and shrill screams and sobbing and people beating their chest. We are told this not only by historians, but if you ever visit the Middle East and you see people grieving, this is how they grieve. This formal grieving period lasted 7 days. Just think, a one-day funeral is long enough for most of us. Think of it lasting a whole week. Jesus arrives on day 4. This is important. There was a popular Jewish belief that when a person died, the spirit remained close to the corpse for 3 days while or before the body started to decompose. I'm not saying that this is true. I'm saying that this was the common Jewish belief. So when it says that Jesus arrived on day 4, that's significant. The Apostle John wants his listeners to know that even by ancient Jewish standards, Lazarus is truly dead. And that a miracle that will follow can't possibly be confused for resuscitation. Jesus asked the question, "Where have you laid him?" And while they take Jesus to the grave of his friend, while they are en route to the corpse, there's the famous verse, the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. One of the biggest verses in the Bible. It is while they are en route to the grave that Jesus joins his weeping with theirs. He mingles his tears with theirs. And before the resurrection takes place for us on the day that Jesus returns, I doubt very much if any of us will get to experience what Mary and Martha experienced. I doubt very much that we will see one of our loved ones raised from the dead the way Lazarus has been. But we do know this, that in our deep losses, we have Jesus listening to us in our complaints and walking with us to our cemetery plots and weeping with us in our grief. But there's something different here about the weeping of Jesus. Oh, it's human weeping. They are human tears, but it's different. Let's take a closer look, and this is the third and the final point in the story, Jesus and life. First, let's pick up with his discussion with Martha. Martha says, "Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Oh, Martha, she is a very mature believer. She's probably not expecting Jesus to raise Lazarus from the dead because later she objects to the removing of the stone. But she is affirming her faith in Jesus. She truly has placed her trust in him. She's confident that God will do the right thing through Jesus. And so she says, "Whatever you say, Jesus, I'm sure God will do." And with that, Jesus looks at Martha and says, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha answers, "Well, yes, Lord, I'm fully aware of that. In the future, on that final day, he will rise from the dead, i.e., with all of us rising with him." This is sort of what's in her heart. Jews believed that at the end of the world, with the coming of the Messiah, every person who had ever lived and died would be physically resurrected from the dead. Some would be resurrected to life, and others would be resurrected to eternal death. Her statement now opens the door for Jesus to make one of the greatest self-disclosures he ever made. And he makes the statement not to his disciples, but to Martha, a woman who has been unnecessarily maligned for 2,000 years because she is not more like Mary. In fact, many of you women have said, because I've heard you say it, "Oh, I'm just a Martha. I'm not much good, you know, except serving, working in the kitchen. Oh, I wished I were more like Mary." Well, for any of you who have felt that way, pay attention, because this is Martha's great moment. And boy, does she shine. With her statement of faith, Jesus then declares to her, not to the whole group, not to the disciples, they're not even there. He says to her, "Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" But what Jesus has just said to Martha is staggering. He's saying, not only can he provide resurrection and life, that's amazing enough. Jesus is declaring that he is the resurrection and the life. He's saying, "Martha, you know that future day that you're talking about, that you're looking forward to? That day in the future has just come to the present. It's here, it's now, and it's in me." He's making a claim that nobody in human history has ever made, because nobody in human history but him could make that claim. And what is the claim? It's the common hope that we will live forever in a new resurrected body. Jesus is saying that's not just a pipe dream, but it's a reality for those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. There is life beyond the grave in Jesus. Death is not the final word because of Jesus. And this resurrection life of Jesus begins now, not just after we die. Well, Martha responds to this statement, this great "I am" statement, with a confession of faith that rivals the great confessions of faith in the Bible. In fact, it rivals Peter's confession of faith. Remember, Peter said one day, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus was so impressed with that, he said, "Oh, Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Well, listen to Martha's declaration. She says, when Jesus asks, "Do you believe this?" She says, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was come into the world." In other words, "I believe that you, Jesus, are the long-awaited Messiah. You are God's eternal Son, and you have been manifest in the world. I see you now incarnated in human flesh." I find Martha's statement so powerful and encouraging on so many levels, because Martha The woman who was rebuked by Jesus in the Gospel of Luke for being too concerned about so many things. The woman famous for working in the kitchen while Mary sat at Jesus' feet. Now Martha is the one engaged in the deepest theological discussion Jesus has perhaps had in the Gospel of John. Oh, Martha, we celebrate you today. But we celebrate Jesus more. Remember I commented that the weeping of Jesus was different? The text says that he was deeply moved and troubled in spirit. The ancient Greek words depict the angry snorting of a horse. So Jesus was sad, but he was not just sad. He cried angry tears, angry at death itself and the agony that death was leaving in its wake. It says that once more, when he came closer to the tomb, he became deeply moved, the same Greek word. When the stone is finally rolled back, a foreshadowing of another stone that will be rolled back a few days from this particular moment, Jesus addresses his dead friend, and he doesn't whisper, and he doesn't plead, and he doesn't beg. No, did you pick it up when the text was being read? In a loud voice, with a shout of undiluted authority, Jesus commands his friend to come out of the tomb. And he does. Death has met its match. At the command of Jesus, the grave has just given up its prisoner. Now, a few days later, on Passover Friday, Jesus was the one in death's grip. Why? Why was Jesus dead? It was for this reason that Jesus came. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And a perfect blood sacrifice was acquired to propitiate the sins of the human race, or to make atonement for the sins of the human race, or to satisfy the demands of God, the judgment and justice of God. Jesus died because Jesus, in full agreement with his Father, willingly offered up himself as the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. And so we see that Jesus is dead because Jesus came to taste death for every person. And so now it's Jesus in death's grip, but on Sunday morning, death received its final death blow. For this time, it was Jesus who was rising from the dead, never to die again. In fact, in a way, to call the raising of Lazarus the resurrection of Lazarus is not true. Lazarus was not resurrected. He was raised. Where is Lazarus now? He's in Palestine. He's buried. His bones are dust, right? Lazarus is still awaiting resurrection. He died, he was raised, and he died again. Jesus was resurrected. Jesus was raised with a new resurrected body. Jesus was raised to never die again. The death and resurrection of Jesus has changed everything forever because he is the firstborn from among the dead. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. Listen to the writer to the Hebrews. Since we have flesh and blood, Jesus also shared in our humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Death has been conquered in Jesus. In the death and resurrection of Jesus. But listen, beloved friends. This gift of eternal life does not enter your life automatically. You still could very much be in a spiritual state like Lazarus was in a physical state. And what's going to have to happen is the risen Jesus is going to need to call into your tomb and call you forth, and you're going to have to walk out of your spiritual tomb so that Jesus says of you, unbind her, unbind him, and let them go. Free them to continue to follow me. You see, the story of the raising of Lazarus doesn't end with a party. You'd think that it should. I mean, think of how happy they would have been. But there was no time for a party, because even after being raised from the dead, the skeptics still didn't believe. Oh, they believed that Lazarus was alive. They could see that. In fact, it says they set out to kill him. Just after he gets himself raised, he has to run for his life. They hate him, but they hate Jesus more. They succeed in killing Jesus. We're not sure if they succeed in killing Lazarus, but they failed in keeping Jesus dead. John, the one who wrote this, doesn't tell us about the skeptics' unbelief to simply add sort of an interesting drama to the story. Like, hey, you want to hear something else cool? Lazarus gets raised from the dead, but a whole bunch of people are skeptical about Jesus, and it doesn't convince them. Isn't that interesting? No. We know by now, by 11 chapters in John, that the reason why John tells us that some believed and some didn't is because the singular purpose of his gospel is to bring readers to the verdict of decision. He's saying people are seeing these miracles, but they are still not deciding, or they are deciding to follow Jesus or to not follow Jesus. And that decision this morning is ours. That decision is yours. Will you believe in Jesus? Will you become a follower of Jesus? Will you enter the waters of baptism and identify with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection? If you sense the Holy Spirit drawing you to Jesus, if you sense the Spirit turning the red light of your conscience on and it's flashing, then you also know that the Holy Spirit will empower you to make that decision to become a Christian. But he will not make the decision for you. You must decide. John 11 is all about John once again drawing a line in the sand and saying, this is who Jesus is. He is the resurrection and the life. He raised Lazarus. He was raised from the dead, never to die again. And he will raise all of us to life again. But we won't all be raised to go to heaven. Some will go to heaven, and others will go to hell. This is why we preach the gospel with such fervor, because it's a life and death situation. But brothers and sisters, if you're here today on Easter Sunday and you've just heard this and you're going, is there something that I can do? The answer is yes. Put your faith in Christ. His hand is being extended to you this morning. Put your hand in his. Trust him. Identify with him, and you will become a disciple of Jesus. I pray that he will give many of you the ability to put your faith in Jesus and in Jesus alone on this Easter Sunday. Amen. Amen. Let's pray about it. This Christianity story, the story of God creating the universe and the human race turning their back on God, and God setting out to redeem and recreate the human race and all creation through his Son, Jesus Christ, the singular Savior of the universe. This story of him dying and rising and then ascending to come again at the appropriate time, this story demands a response. And you may not be ready to respond today. And we can be honest about that. But some of you are ready because you've already been prepared to respond. You have sensed an emptiness in your life. You have sensed that you cannot control your life. You can't change yourself. You are not connected to God, and you long to be. And the Lord is saying today, I love you so much, I sent my son for you. Receive the gift. And so today, it's like God the Father is handing you a gift. And the gift is in the form of his son. He's saying, here, take my son, trust him, follow him, and I'll help you through the presence of the Holy Spirit who is here this morning. And so if you have this deep sense today that you would like to take this first step, then let me lead you in a prayer. You can use my words as yours. You don't have to pray out loud. The Lord knows the desire of your heart. You can simply pray, Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I believe that you came into this world for me and that you died to forgive my sins. And I also believe today that you have been raised from the dead, never to die again. I trust you. I want to be one of yours. And so today, the best way I know how, I place my faith in you. Change me. I can't change myself. And give me the courage to declare my new faith to the world. And Lord, I pray that if there are any here today who prayed along with me, that you would seal these decisions and give them the courage to tell somebody else about what they've done. For Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ is coming again. And on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And after giving thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after dinner, he took the cup. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for you and for many, for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me." Holy Spirit, we pray that you would take these common emblems of wine and bread, and we pray that you would minister to us the risen Jesus. We come in faith, we come hungry, we come needing to be nourished, and we also come celebrating that we are part of a family that eats together. We need you, and we need one another. Minister your life to us in Jesus' name.